113. This is now the word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight and we want to do exactly as your psalm instructs, to praise you, to exalt you and to speak of your greatness. God, you deserve it. You are worthy. There is none like you. We already know the answer to David's question. You're remarkable above all things. Your mercy and your grace are unfathomable to us. We use the word amazing because that's all we know. But God, you are wonderful and you deserve all glory and honor. And that's what we long to bring you tonight, to tell you thank you, to exalt your name, to lift you high, and to just spend a moment focusing on and pondering the greatness of what it is you've done, who you are. And Lord God, we pray that as we study your word, that your spirit would illumine this to us. And if perhaps, God, we have failed to comprehend the greatness of your nature and the greatness of your name, then God, may your spirit open our eyes to see it even better tonight. May you allow our understanding to go deep, that our praise may go high. And Father, may you teach us what you want us to know about yourself. May you teach us what you want us to know about ourselves, so that we understand rightly the gospel, and we understand rightly the praise that you have called us to give, and that we give it well. Lord God, we do love you, we do honor you, and we pray that you speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be back in the study of the Psalms on a Sunday night. We get to a very special segment, by the way. I don't know if you're familiar, but Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 represents a specific segment of the Psalms. It's called the Hallel. You've ever heard the word hallelujah? It's praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. The Hallel simply means the praise. There were a group of psalms that were sung by the Jews in the commemoration of the Passover. Because of what God did in breaking the iron furnace of Egypt and reaching in to deliver those slaves with a mighty hand and to drag them out of Egypt and to save them and to lead them to the promised land, all of that commemoration is made during the singing of these psalms, 113 through 118. You've read in the Gospels about Jesus in the upper room the night before he was crucified and how he took bread and said, "This is my body," and how he took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is for you." Well, you read at the conclusion of that event in Mark 14:26, we read, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." That hymn would have been Psalm 113, most likely followed by 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. These were the hymns that the Jews would sing in commemoration of the great salvation of God. They rejoiced that God would deliver this helpless people from Egypt. But for us, they're even more clear of the greater Passover. It is hard for us to read these psalms and see Egypt. We weren't there. But it is so easy for us to read this section of Psalms and see the cross. It's everywhere. The work of Christ permeates out of these psalms. It is as though David was singing about the Lord with Egypt a far distant memory from his mind. And so we understand a little bit about the background and the setting and why we study these psalms. They're a great, great study. What they do is force us to focus aright about redemption. They force us to put our mindset, they force us to put our gaze in the right place. Now, this probably, I don't know if I could rank the things that grieve me about modern-day Christianity or sort of the fads. There's certainly a number that grieve me as they do you. One of the ones that gets me, it seems like the quickest and the hardest, is this newfound desire to place the focus of redemption on us. The focus of redemption that God did all this because of us. It hit me the hardest a few years ago. I don't know if you remember, but there was a youth revival that was being planned in our town. And they called the pastors together, and they wanted us to sort of set in and be a part of this youth revival that they were going to do. And so they got us all together, and we actually met in our fellowship hall, and they started talking about their vision for this youth revival that they were going to have down in Swenson Park. And the lady that was sort of organizing the event had one massive theme, and it was all built around this song that she had heard on the radio. This new and upcoming Christian song, and because of this song, this was going to be her message, this was going to be her theme. The song was recorded by a band named Mike's Chair. I don't know where they got the name, but that's who they are. And the song itself was called Someone Worth Dying For. Here's the chorus. Am I more than flesh and bone? Am I really something beautiful? Yeah, I want to believe. I want to believe that I'm not just some wandering soul that you don't see and you don't know. Yeah, I want to believe, Jesus, help me believe, that I am someone worth dying for. Now, I understand the gist of the song, and I think I understand the lady's motivation in wanting to use it. It is meant to portray that God cares for the down and out, which he does. It was meant to portray that God cares for those who are unseen by the world, which he does. It is meant to portray that God saves those who perhaps don't feel like they are worthy of salvation, which he does. But the song goes about that message all wrong, and the theology is terrible. But they're not alone. Mercy Me, and I like Mercy Me. I listen to this song, but it's got some bad lyric to it. It's got some bad theology. There's a song by Mercy Me called Welcome to the New. I listen to the song in my car, and I like the band. It's the title song, which is supposed to speak of your new life in Christ. Welcome to the new, they would say. You get new life in Christ, but it even descends to this distorted point. Listen to what they sing. Look at you. Shiny and new. Look at you. You got the proof of purchase. You were purchased because you're worth it. Look at you finding your groove. Don't you dare think that you're not worth it because you're worth it. Yeah, you're worth it. Now, that's just a couple of songs. That's really just the tip of the iceberg of the focus of the contemporary Christian song movement, which is to say all of redemption, all of salvation, all of what Christ did in coming to this earth, all of what Christ did in fulfilling the law, all of what Christ did in dying on the cross, all of what Christ did in raising from the dead, ascending to heaven, all of what the Spirit of God does, it's all because you have such intrinsic value, you are so worth it. As Hillsong would say, he didn't want heaven without you, and so he brought heaven down. That's the mentality. It's not only wrong, it's idolatrous. It's certainly blasphemous. The whole point of the gospel, if you miss this, you don't understand the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is that God saves people who aren't worthy. That's the whole point. That God saves those who don't deserve it. If you're worthy of salvation, that totally nullifies the grace and the goodness of God. He only did what was expected. He only did what was required. The whole point of the gospel is that God saves those who are not worthy. That's what the song should say. No, you're not worthy, but he'll save you anyway. I don't know how you make that rhyme, but that's what it ought to say. Listen, Romans 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the very point of Paul. You might see someone in a moment of a passion or ambition or whatever die for a good fella, but God died for sinners. He died for the unworthy. He died for the undeserving. That's the whole point of the gospel, is that we were not worth dying for, but he did that anyway. Now, it may seem like splitting hairs, but the difference is monumentally important. You should never sing a Christian song or call it a Christian song if you sing the song and come away thinking how good you are. That misses the whole point of the song. Or how worthy you are. That's not the point of the gospel. Every Christian song that is sung, certainly every study of the Word of God, comes around saying how glorious Christ is. How amazing Christ is, how merciful God is, how gracious God is. That's when you know you've tapped into the heart of the gospel. Listen to Paul, 1 Timothy 1. You'll see the same idea. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful. He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You see the difference? Paul didn't say I was put into service because, let's face it, I was a sharp knife. I was good. I mean, I could preach. He picked me because I'd travel anywhere. He picked me because I was fearless. That's not what he said. Paul said, I can't figure out why he picked me. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. Paul lumps it all up in one word. I was a sinner. But Christ came to save sinners. When we ponder the glories of salvation, we never walk away with our heads held high, that we were worth so much. When we ponder the glories of salvation, we walk away and ask, like David does in verse 5, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord our God? Has there ever been another like him? Well, that's what we see in Psalm 113. It sets our barometer back straight, perhaps. Helps us understand the reality of what we are and who God is. And the result of such understanding is not to walk out of here with our heads held high. It is that we will praise the Lord. That's the goal and the objective. Well, there's two main points we could make in Psalm 113 tonight, easily divided. First is a call to praise. It's generic, but it fits every circumstance. A call to praise. It's the first four verses. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Well, it's hard to miss David's point there, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Give God glory. Give God the accolade. Put the focus on God, not on you. It's sort of woven in to our sinful nature that we are narcissistic by design. We love to focus on ourselves. If you see a group photo that you're in, the first thing you're going to do is see how you look in the group photo, right? That's how we do it. You're going to determine how everything first affects you and then how it affects others. It's always going to be about us first. That's kind of the way we're wired. And of course, the Lord is continually trying to unwire that. Deny self, he will tell us. But there's something in us that causes us to always want to look out for number one. David writes Psalm 113 and basically says, for an hour, can you set that aside and focus upon him? For an hour out of your week, can you sort of let your importance and your need and your desire and your want and all of your dream and ambition and everything that's important to you, can you sort of just for a time being push that to the back so that you might just for a moment praise the Lord? And in that, David actually answers five questions. You don't see the questions listed, but you see the answers. I'll give you the questions. The first is this: who should praise the Lord? We see that in verse 1, don't you? Praise, O servants of the Lord. Now, there are certainly times when the Bible calls for all the world to praise God. We know that in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We even read of the trees and the rocks and the hills crying out in praise to Christ. The book of Psalms literally ends with this verse in Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. There's certainly a calling for that. But the command here is more specific. The command here is not for the whole world to praise the Lord. The command here is not for all of creation to praise the Lord. The command here is for the servants of the Lord to praise the Lord. You who are his. You who belong to him. You who have surrendered to him. You who claim allegiance to him. You, of all people, should praise the Lord. When we were traveling on vacation, we decided to get some books on tape. Never done that before, but thought 4,000 miles, there'll be plenty of time. So we got a book on tape. One of them was called The Advocate. The Advocate sort of mixes fiction and nonfiction together. The nonfiction part would be the history of Rome. It starts a little bit before the time of Christ and goes through Emperor Nero. And it carries through a lot of the history that happened in the days in the Roman Empire. The fictional part of it is that the writer sort of makes up the character Theophilus. You've heard of Theophilus. That's who Luke wrote his gospel to, but we don't know anything about him. The writer just sort of takes the liberty to say, well, this might have been who he was, and inserts him into the Roman dialogue and narrative. Interesting book. But anyway, part of the nonfictional part is when it comes to Nero. Nero was an extreme narcissist, if you didn't know that. He burned down Rome, blamed it on the Christians. That led to a lot of the Christians being fed to the lions in the Colosseum and things of that nature. But Nero was extremely narcissistic, self-centered. In fact, more than ruling Rome, he had the ambition to be Rome's greatest actor and Rome's greatest singer. And so he's constantly putting himself on stage where he can perform for the crowds and where he can sing for the crowds. But to hedge his bet, Nero also employed a multitude of professional applauders or professional praisers who had one job, and that is that when Nero finished his song or finished his, you know, rendition, they were to rise to their feet and just clap and hoorah and yell and scream that this was the greatest they had ever seen. That was their duty, to praise Nero. That's why they were enlisted. That's why they were there. That's maybe why they were paid. They had one duty, praise the emperor. Well, Nero is certainly not worthy of praise. Jesus is, but you understand the mentality. It's the same. We have that duty. Praise the king. It is your obligation. It is your objective. Certainly the world should do it, but those who are the servants of the Lord most certainly are required and obligated. Praise the Lord. That's what David says. This is your job. So who should praise the Lord? His servants. What should we praise? Somebody says, okay, what should I praise him for? We'll look at verse 1 again. Praise the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is more than just his name as he would sign it on a piece of paper. The name of the Lord represents the fullness and the culmination of all his attributes. The fullness of his character. All of that is bound up in his name. The easiest way to see this is if you think about those eight covenantal names of God. You remember when Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac and the Lord stopped him, and then Abraham saw the ram caught in the thicket. Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And so the name of God, Jehovah Jireh, is more than just a name God would sign. It's a definition of who he is. David said, he is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay? Ezekiel saw the Lord leave the glory of the temple, and then at the end he comes back, and Ezekiel said, he is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jeremiah saw him as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. He's called Jehovah Mekadesh, the one who sanctifies us. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. Now there's more. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Rophi, the Lord heals. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner. These are those sort of covenantal names. And you could go on into the names that Christ is called, the I Am statements, whatever it may be. But what I want you to understand is when we say praise the name of the Lord, what he's saying is praise the Lord for who he is in his entirety. And praise the Lord for what he does, everything he does. Not just the things that you think are appealing, but for his entire nature and character. It's easy to praise the Lord, for example, for his grace. It's easy to praise the Lord for his mercy. But that's only part of who he is. We also praise him for his holiness, his justice. We praise him even for his wrath, because even that is perfect and worthy of praise. When you praise God for what he does, he saves, he delivers, he redeems. We praise God for that. But he also judges and disciplines and punishes, and we praise him for that. David says that the servants of God should come and praise the Lord for all that he does and all that he is. This should be the focus of the servants of God. If you want to know what to praise, praise him for who he is and praise him for what he does. Well, when should we praise him? Is there a set time? Is there a meeting that we're to come together and praise him? Look at verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. In other words, when should we praise God? And David says, how about now? And how about you keep going? Forever. Never stop. Revelation 4:8 says, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. You praise God at church? Yes. You praise him when you leave church? Yes. Used to be the old chorus, and if I mention it, Leo will sing it. You know that. Praise him in the morning, praise him in the evening, praise him at supper time, right? Peggy knows it. She's already tapping her foot. Right? Praise him all the time. That's the idea. You praise him in every situation. The Lord taught us in prayer. How does prayer begin? Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. Every time you bow your head in prayer, where does it begin? With praise. It's a constant. It's a continuance. We always do it. We never quit. There's never a time when you should not be in praise of God. Well, where should we praise him? There's another good question. Verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Again, our favorite analogy of east and west. We love it back in Psalm 103 that he separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. We like it in contrast to north and south. You can go north as far as you can possibly go, and when you get to the North Pole, any direction you go is south. You're at the northernmost point. You go south, same thing. You can get to the South Pole, and no matter what direction you step, it's north, but not east and west. It goes on forever. The east, of course, represents the rising of the sun. The west represents the setting of the sun. And so if you understand what David is saying, when you say, where should we praise the Lord? David's saying where? Everywhere. Go east as far as you can go and praise him there. And go west as far as you can go and praise him there. To the east and to the west, praise him everywhere. Could it really be true that there are places where we would say it is inappropriate to praise the Lord here? Could there be? Because our world thinks there are. It's been a subtle lie that Christians are beginning to swallow hook, line, and sinker. I think it started with things like separation of church and state. You've probably heard that, which, by the way, is absurd because all authority comes from God, and all of the laws of the state are based upon the morality of God. So it's impossible to separate church and state, but Christians seem to be buying that argument. But the thinking sort of creeps in to our thinking. Well, the school is no place to praise the Lord. We're going to keep that separate. The workplace, that's no place to praise the Lord. The grocery store, no place to praise the Lord. The gas pump, you should not praise the Lord there. I mean, think of the list of places where you ought not do it. And David's saying, really? Is there anywhere that it is inappropriate to give praise and glory and honor to the Creator of all things and the Savior of all men? Ask yourself a simple question. Does God deserve praise? What would be your answer? Yes. Does God demand praise? There's an even stronger question. Yes. And does man have the right to negate any of those first two questions? No, he can't. You can't say, sorry, but not here. It doesn't happen. And by the way, that's not to put the burden on the administrator of the school or the boss at the workplace. The servants of the Lord are called to praise regardless. Praise the Lord, David says. Praise his name, who he is, and what he's done. Praise him now and never stop. And praise him everywhere. Well, why should we praise him? I mean, if you're asking me to do that, why should we praise the Lord? Verse 4. Because the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. In short, he deserves it. Jeremiah 10:7 says, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. You ever look at somebody and say, hey, you owe me, right? You owe me. Well, God says, you owe me praise. It is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. David says, he is high above all nations. Which begs the question again, which governor or king has the right to forbid you to worship? Which governor or king has the right to forbid you to praise God? No one. God outranks them all. We praise kids when they do well. We praise athletes when they excel. We praise someone who does good at their work. We praise leaders who lead well. We praise servants who serve well. We praise cooks who cook well. And we should. When somebody does what is good, they ought to be praised. There's nothing wrong with that. But we should never omit the one that deserves praise more than any other. If no one got praised, God should. He deserves it. And this is what David starts the first four verses of Psalm 113. Just praise the Lord. Now, it's generic. He doesn't give any really criteria other than that. Praise the Lord. And if we ended Psalm 113 after verse 4, we would have no argument. We would understand it as a simple call to praise God all the time for who he is. Every location, he deserves it. That we would understand. But David does us a favor. In verse 5, he carries on. And he gets more specific as to why you should praise God. That is to say that there is no reason why you shouldn't praise him, all that he's done and all of his attributes, but it's also helpful when we fine-tune in our focus and look at one aspect of who God is or one aspect of what God has done, and we carry that out a little bit deeper so that our praise goes even higher. You know, as we've said many times, the height of your praise will never go further than the depth of your understanding. And so David takes us deeper, so that we might praise higher. So after a call to praise, number two in Psalm 113, comes a call to ponder. Think about this. There's a question in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? The Hebrew word there is Michael. which means who is like God, or Micah, which means who is like the Lord. And David throws them together. Who is like the Lord our God? It's a question meant to cause you to stop and ponder. Well, what do you mean, David? What do you mean, who is like the Lord our God? Well, David's asking, have you ever heard of anyone or any God who ever did anything like our God did? Well, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in earth and then in heaven and in the earth? Now listen to what David focuses on. Here we have a God who is enthroned on high. Verse 4 said that he is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. We have this God who is higher and more glorious than anything or anyone in all the earth or in all the heavens. Higher than the heavens, higher than the earth, more glorious than the heavens, more glorious than the earth. And David says, and yet he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now consider this just a minute. David says that God humbles himself. That is to say, God makes himself low. God does what is beneath him. God does what he ought not have to do. God belittles himself. What do you mean God belittles himself? Well, first, he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven. You ever contemplated that? Heaven is created by God, and even heaven is not worthy of him. Have you ever thought about that? That heaven may be the most glorious location you can imagine. Streets of gold, crystal sea, a mansion we sang about earlier. The absence of any sin at all, and yet even heaven does not deserve the glory of God. In order for God to even behold the things that are in heaven, he must do what is beneath him. Even for God to dwell in heaven with those who are in heaven, that is beneath him. That is less than he deserves. He is more glorious than that. And yet you know David is setting you up. If God is more glorious than to even behold the things in heaven, well, then the second part of this is almost ridiculous. That he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. If it is humiliating for God to darken the doors of heaven, then we can't even comprehend how humiliating it is for God to approach earth. He ought not have to behold anything here. He ought not have to look at anything here. You remember the incident of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the lower and the tower which the sons of men had built. You notice that Lord came down part. It was an insult to him. It was beneath him. It's what he ought not have had to have done. He should not have had to concern himself with the affairs of earth. David understood this way back in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I mean, David just couldn't fathom why the God of the universe would humble himself to such an extent as to care for something as insignificant as humanity. Why would you do it? And now, of course, you're already seeing the gospel, aren't you? In Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Every statement Paul makes there should be followed by a gasp by the hearer. When he says that he was in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Ah! I mean, that ought to happen with every statement of Psalm chapter 2. He did what? He did what? He did what? Over and over. That's what Paul is saying. Can you believe this? There were people in the New Testament that grasped it. Matthew chapter 8. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. It's bad enough that you should come to earth. You certainly should not belittle and humble yourself to the point of coming into my house You should not be here. Remember when the Lord began to wash the disciples' feet, what did Peter say? No, no. That's beneath you. You're higher than this. You're more lofty than this. You shouldn't be the one washing my feet. You shouldn't even be here. You shouldn't go to that guy's house. You shouldn't focus on this. It's all beneath you. Listen, any and all interaction that God has with humanity is all beneath him. Whether that's to hear prayer or answer prayer or reveal himself or give his word, all of that is beneath him. He shouldn't have to do it. Just to dwell with you in heaven, if just to dwell in you in heaven he has to humble himself, how much more to behold you on earth, and how much even more than that to dwell on earth with you. So you see David's point. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Who is like that? Leo will sing the song at Christmas so many times. How many kings, right? How many kings would give up their throne, right? How many fathers would give up their sons? How many would do that? Who does that? Who humbles himself to that degree? When's the last time you ever did something that was below your status? When's the last time you ever entered a house of somebody that, well, they're just filthy people, right? And I'm just going to go to their house. I'm going to eat with those filthy people. Well, no, that's below me, right? The last time you went into the ghetto and said, I'm just going to hang out with these people for a while. Well, no. That's not even close to the level that Christ descended in humiliation. David said, who does that? What kind of God is this that we serve that would be enthroned on high above all nations, his glory above the heavens, that he would humble himself to come not only to heaven, but even to the earth? And David's not finished. Look at verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Well, now it's not just that God associates with people. He associates with the lowest of people. The most base, the most crude, the poor, the needy, those in the ash heap. That means they're sinful people, broken people, mourning people. They're in the dirt. When God took on human flesh, he didn't come and dwell among the best of men. He selected fishermen, tax collectors, a traitor. He associated with harlots, drunkards, the demon-possessed. One of his disciples was a terrorist, for crying out loud. This is who he picked. This is who he lived with. Someone told you, we went to L.A. to MacArthur's church. We didn't ask, but I'm sure there are places of L.A. that you don't want to be. And if someone said, hey, don't go there. Stay out of that part of L.A., I'd listen to him, right? I would have said, okay, no problem. I will go around that place. That's exactly where the Lord went. He went to the vilest, the filthiest. He went to the least, and he promised to make the least the greatest. Listen to Luke 6. Turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. He took the worst and elevated them to the highest. He took the lowly, the base, the weak, the unimpressive, and by his grace caused them to be heirs of God. Think about Ephesians. We love that. All those in him statements. I mean, you get redemption, forgiveness, an inheritance. You are seated with him in the heavenly places, the Bible says. We come from dirt and God elevates us to glory to where we are seated with Christ. We become heirs of God. 1 Corinthians 1, it's always a fascinating passage to me. Paul says, for consider your calling, brethren. There were not many mighty. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. I mean, look around the room. That's what he says. You don't see any brainiacs in here. The world's highly educated. You don't see the mighty in here, the super strong, do you? You don't see the noble. Look around the room. That's what he says. It's kind of an insult, but it's true. Look. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. He takes the lowly, the weak. I mean, he just keeps getting lower here, doesn't he? This God who humbles himself just to go to heaven and then gazes at earth and then comes to earth and then dwells with the worst on earth. It just keeps getting worse. And that's still not all. Look at verse 9. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. When he talks of a barren woman to the Israelite culture, that's scorn. That's reproach. That's humiliation. That's not just somebody that has a bad life. That's somebody that is under the punishment and chastisement of God. That's an unworthy human being. It's hard to understand that in our culture, but it was certainly true in theirs. Those of you who have been to Africa have seen it a little bit. If you go to Africa, it's an interesting phenomenon. When you go to church, they segregate everybody during their Sunday school time and sometimes even in their seating. So you have Sunday school for men, and you have Sunday school for young boys, and you have Sunday school for women, and you have Sunday school for girls. You may see a 30-year-old woman in the Sunday school class for girls, and the reason she's there is because she's never had children. Until you have children, you don't come up here into the woman's group. It's humiliation. It's scorn. Well, God looks at the barren woman, and he comes out and reaches to the scorned. He comes out and reaches to the reject, and he makes her a joyful mother of children, he says. He lifts her out of that. But it's more than just that. Think about your Old Testament for a second, and think about the working of God. Think specifically about that patriarchal line, that line of through which salvation is going to come. It begins with a woman named Sarah. What was her problem? She was barren, but God gave her Isaac. Isaac got married to a woman named Rebekah. What was her problem? She was barren until Isaac prayed for her, and then God gave her Jacob. What was Jacob married Rachel, and what was Rachel's problem? Well, she was barren until God opened her womb, and God gave her Joseph and Benjamin. You see other pictures in the Bible, women like Hannah. She was barren until God gave her Samuel. You get to the New Testament, you see women like Elizabeth, and what was her problem? She was barren until God gave her John the Baptist. All this time, God was doing this very thing in verse 9. He was taking a barren woman and making her abide as a joyful mother of children. But there was a spiritual picture in that. Paul filled in the blanks for us in the letter of Galatians. In Galatians 4, verse 26, he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise.'" There, if you remember, Paul was comparing Hagar to Sarah. Hagar, of course, represented the flesh. Hagar was a woman. She had relations with a man. Nature took its course. She had a child. Happens in our world all the time. It's not that it's not miraculous. It's just that it's also natural. It just happens. It's a natural thing. But Sarah wasn't that way. There was no natural occurrence in which Sarah could get pregnant. That was a work of grace. That was the supernatural work of God. And so we have children of the flesh who are children of the works, and we have children of the promise who are children of grace. And he's talking here about redemption, that God takes those who have no ability in and of themselves to do anything for themselves, and God by grace does it for them. A barren woman who can't have children, God gives her children. A sinful man who can't be righteous, God makes him righteous. John taught us like this in John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It's God taking the sinful, the wretched, the reject, the unworthy, the unable, the powerless, the hopeless, the helpless, and God takes them and elevates them to the point of joy and inheritance and glory. It is God stepping from the highest place to the lowest pit to take those from the lowest pit and exalt them to the highest place. That's what Psalm 113 is about. And the reality is actually mind-blowing if you think about it. That God would so humble and humiliate himself to even concern himself with the affairs of heaven and then the affairs of earth and then to dwell on earth and then to associate with the lowly and then to elevate them from their lowly status. And yet if you'll think about it, the Bible is filled with stories like that. We don't have time. I wish we did, but you could turn back to Ezekiel 16. Pretty interesting story. Ezekiel 16 is about a baby that's born, and it's not loved. It's rejected from the time of its birth, and the second it's born, it's thrown out into the field that it can die. The umbilical cord is not cut. The blood is not washed off. This baby's just tossed out into the field. And God says, "I walked by and saw you squirming, and I went out there, and I spread my skirt over you, and I washed your blood off you, and I cut your cord, and I raised you up, and I entered into a covenant with you. I married you. And I covered you with the finest of clothing and the finest of jewels, and I made you mine." Ezekiel 16 is about Israel. The unloved, rejected, and I loved you when no one would love you. I took you when no one would take you. I raised you when no one would raise you. Or go to Luke 15 again and see this boy, belligerent, rebellious, obnoxious, arrogant, tells his father, I wish you were dead. And he runs off and blows all his father's money on prostitutes and wild living. And when he comes back, if the father's going to take this son back, it's going to be utterly humiliating to that father to do it. And yet, here comes that father running to the son. And without even hesitation, throws a robe on his back, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and plans a massive party. My son was dead, and now he's alive. You know how much humiliation came upon the father for that? Well, if you understand Luke 15, you'll know that the father in that story is Jesus, and it ends up getting him killed. That's the level of humiliation. Falls upon him. Go read 2 Samuel chapter 9. David has become king, and he wants to honor one of Jonathan's descendants. There's only one left, only one man from the line of Saul, and his name is Mephibosheth. But the problem is he's a cripple. When they were fleeing the temple one day, they fell, and he got crippled in his feet. And David looks him up and tells this Mephibosheth, this cripple, from here on out, you're going to sit at my table, and you're going to eat the king's choice food, and you're going to be like a son to me. And I'm going to give you all the wealth and estate that was your grandfather's, and you're going to have glory and honor all the days of your life. It's just picture after picture after picture of God doing this very thing, humiliating himself to go and save one who's not worthy of salvation. God humiliating himself to go and raise up one who does not deserve it. Whether it's the baby in the field, whether it's the prodigal son, whether it's Mephibosheth or Abram the pagan, it doesn't matter. God reaching down to save the unworthy and humiliating himself to do so. And certainly the greatest picture is on the cross. And Christ hangs, humiliated, scorned, beaten, mocked, hanging upon a cross in humiliation to save sinners, to save the unworthy. And somehow, some songwriter has decided that the focus of all of that should be how worthy you are. That is not the focus of the gospel. Oh, look at how worthy that prodigal son was. Oh, he just so wonderful. He wasn't. There was no worth there. And there's no worth here. I say it all the time to people. The fastest way to get your theology all mixed up is to mess up your doctrine of man. If you get your doctrine on man wrong, you will blow a hole in your theology that is irreconcilable. So just for a moment tonight, even though sometimes it is painful, let me refresh you on your doctrine of man. You really ought to start with his origin. In Genesis 2:7, it says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And if I were to ask you, what is the chief criteria of your genetic makeup, what is it? Dirt. You're dirt. That's what you came from. That's what you are. And when you die, that's what you'll become. Dirt. And yet, despite the fact that we're dirt, the Bible says God loves us anyway. Psalm 103:14 says, he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows you're dirt. But the glory of God is that he loves dirt, even though it doesn't deserve it. Think about man's ambition for just a little while. That is, what is the chief ambition of man? Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God raises up man out of the dirt, and this is what he gets. All the dirt wants to do is be evil continually. You say, yeah, that was before the flood. God killed all those people. All right, well, let's look at after the flood. Genesis 8:28. Noah gets off the boat, makes an offering to the Lord. It says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. They're still evil. Noah and his family got off the boat, and they were evil. They're still that way. Noah gets off and he gets drunk. You know the story. And yet God still chooses to have compassion. If you want to talk about man, talk about how deceptive he is. Psalm 78. This is the covenant people of God. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Have you ever lied to God? Oh, you have. God, I'm going to do this. God, I'm going to do. God, I will never do this again. Man's deceptive. It's a wonder God ever listens to a thing we say. God can't count. How many times do you let a friend cheat you before you no longer believe that friend when they talk? Probably far less times than you've lied to God. That's man. Man is dead in sin and craves iniquity. We get this in the New Testament, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All we ever wanted was sin. And yet, even though that's what we were, God was gracious, because if you keep reading in Ephesians 2:4, but God, despite what we are, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's why Paul puts in parentheses, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Man is disloyal. Man is phony. Man is hypocritical. Man is sinful. We could go read that whole entire passage again, which we've read a numerous times in Romans 3. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their tongues are an open grave. Their mouth, the poison of asp is under their lips. There's no fear of God before their eyes, Paul says. And God knows all this. It's not like we fooled him. John 2. Excuse me. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew Judas when he called him. He knew Peter when he called him. He knew you when you called him. I mean, there's nothing that you can hide from. The Lord knows how sinful you are better than you do. He knows about sin in your life that you're not even aware of yet. He knows about the evil inclinations of your heart that don't even bother you. There is sin in your life and in your heart that does not affect your conscience. Because you were raised in America with a certain worldview, with a certain mentality, and sort of things that you do that don't bother you because everybody does it. You want an example? In David's day, there was a certain sin that didn't seem to bother people too much. It's called adultery. How many wives did David have? How many wives did Solomon have? And nobody really seemed to be bothered by it because it's just what everybody did. But you want to talk about a grave sin in the days of David? David killed a man, or he was going to kill a man, named Nabal. Do you remember why? Because he wouldn't share food. Gluttony. Boy, now that's a sin in David's day. These people that hoard their food, and they eat too much, and they don't care about everybody else. Now that's a sinner. When's the last time you actually got bothered because you had too much food at your house? When's the last time you bothered because you ate too much, unless it just made you feel sick, right? The point is, there's sin in our life and sin in our heart that just doesn't bother you because it's always been this way in your life. God knows what a sinner you are better than you do. He's fully aware of the depth of your iniquity, and yet, despite what you are, he chose to set his love on you. He chose to redeem you. He chose to save you, and he's slowly transforming you into the image of Christ. We were not saved because we were worthy of it. We were not saved because we deserved it. We were not saved because of our value. Now, that does not mean you don't have value. But the value you have is because God has placed it on you. God has intrinsically given you value because he redeemed you. Because he called you his son. That's why you have value. That's why you are important. But it's not that you were so important that God just walked by the store and like a little puppy dog in the window, he said, well, I've just got to have that one, right? Because let's be honest, there's some of us he would have passed over. He wouldn't have picked us all. He'd have, not that one. I know that one, right? That will never be a good dog right there. I'm never buying this one. That's not what he does. He picks the worst. He picks the lowest. The whole point is, and it's what David is saying, he doesn't say in Psalm 113:5, who is like Israel? So wonderful that God had to have them. Of all the people on the earth, God just had to have the Israelites because they were so wonderful. How wonderful are we, O God, that you needed us. How wonderful we must be that you have chosen us. How worthy we are that you wanted us. That's blasphemous. It's certainly idolatrous. And yet that is being peddled as Christianity today. Don't you dare to think that you're not worthy. Well, don't dare think that you are. The gospel says you're not. You weren't. But our God saves those who are not worthy. Our God loves those who are not lovable. Our God does what no one does. That's what David says. Who is like him? Salvation is all about this God, who humbles himself to come down and save filthy, troublemaking, deceptive, disloyal humans. And I'm one of them. That's who God is. And when you understand that, now you return to the verse, top verse. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Those four verses take on a whole different feel when you understand the last five, don't they? He does deserve to be praised. And even if my praising him causes a little humiliation for me, even if my praising him causes people to look funny at me, will I ever be humiliated to the degree that he was? Will I ever be knocked off my perch and fall as far as Christ fell, who was in very nature God and came to this earth to die upon a cross? Will I ever suffer the degree of humiliation that he did? You know the answer. No. So when David calls you to praise, he's asking you to do a far less thing than God already did on your behalf. He's asking you to exert far less effort than God already exerted on your behalf. He's asking you to give of yourself to a far less degree than God has already given of himself. But if he is a great Savior, and he is, then he deserves great praise. And this was Psalm 113, the song the disciples sung after they took the very first Lord's Supper. After Jesus in that room handed them that bread and said, "This is my body. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when Jesus took that cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And they did it, and then they sang this song. Who is like the Lord our God? Is there any other God that would take on human form and then give his body and his blood that we might be redeemed? I can't imagine singing that song on the way to the garden. The disciples surely had no clue what they were singing at that time. But I would guess that the next year, when they took the Passover again and they sang this song, I'm betting you they sang it all different. I'm betting you they sang it with more praise and more exaltation than they ever sung it before in their lives, because it's a testimony and a focus on Christ. Now that you understand it, the admonition is simple. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you tonight and we do praise you again. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy to be honored. You are worthy to be exalted and glorified. Father, our only regret is that we can't do it as well as we should. The angels in heaven never cease saying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And yet our bodies, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here on this earth, we are so limited. And there is so much that we ought to do and we do not do. But Father, we pray that at the very least you would be honored in the praise we give you tonight. And that you would give us the strength to praise you tomorrow. And that you would give us the strength to praise you everywhere, because you deserve it. You humiliated yourself that you might save us. The least we can do is humiliate ourselves that we might praise you. You deserve such honor and glory. Lord, we love you, we honor you, we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.